Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be here with you again for the last of our summer series in the Psalms. Now, when it comes to the Psalms or any of the Old Testament, there are some things that are easy to grasp, and there are some things that are not so easy. Sometimes it's easy to grasp, but you don't really know if that means anything for you. For example, you might read a story from the Old Testament. You might understand what goes on in the story, and you read it and you finish and you go, I understood that story. So what? I don't really understand how it applies to me. I'm not an ancient Israelite. I'm not Jewish. I don't live in that place a long time ago. So how is that relevant to me? Psalm 21 is an example of quite a simple psalm in terms of what's happening in it, where we might read it, and if we don't look at it through the eyes of faith, we might get to the end of it and go, okay, that was nice, but so what? That's a psalm written by David a long time ago about an ancient procession happening in ancient Jerusalem. I'm here today in Australia. Why should I care about that? Well, when you come to passages like that in the Old Testament, we need to remember what Jesus taught his disciples. That the whole of the law and the prophets and the writings, indeed the whole of the Old Testament, is actually fulfilled in him. And that everything that was written about the ancient Israelites and all the things they went through is actually given for the instruction and the encouragement and the growth of Christians who lived thousands of years after the events described. So as we look at Psalm 24 this morning, look at this ancient psalm of procession up to the Temple Mount, we're going to have a look and we're going to think about how this actually points us today to Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, let's ask God for help and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the whole Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Lord, help us to see how everything points to Jesus, how everything finds its fulfillment in your Son, and help us to see how even a psalm about an old liturgical procession can teach us truths, eternal truths, about Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 24 is divided into three parts. And the first part is verses 1 and 2. It's quite simple. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. As I said, straightforward. The earth belongs to God. Everything in the earth, everything on the earth belongs to God. Everyone who lives on earth belongs to God. For he founded it. He established it. Now, the idea that because God made things, he is in charge of things, it's one that even the smallest child can understand. We understand that if we make something, the thing that we made is ours. That what we produce by the works of our hands, by our labours, that's ours. It belongs to us. And so quite simply, why is the earth the Lord's? Why does everything belong to God? Because he made it. Simple as that. But to the ancient Israelites, this was actually profound. Because you see, the ancient Israelites, they lived in a world where every nation had its own god or gods. And that those gods, or that god, they were usually in control of one thing. You know, they might have had the god of the ocean, or the god of war, or the god of the sky. But hear this, that the Lord, he's the Lord of the earth. He is the Lord that established it on the waters, that founded it on the seas. In other words, God, the God of Israel, isn't just the God of Israel. The God of Israel is actually the God of all. The God of all things, for he has created all things. And if that's true, then what the Bible has to say about God is important, not just for the Israelites in King David's day, but for all peoples at all times in all places. Because the Lord has established all peoples. He has allotted their generations, where they would be, where they would live. Might seem like pretty basic stuff, and in a sense, it is. But Psalm starts with this. So many of the Psalms start with words like this, because we need to be reminded that everything we see and have and perceive, it actually belongs to God. And if it belongs to God, then what he has to say about things matters. Now, the second part of the psalm begins at verse 3. And now that the psalmist has considered how important the Lord is, created everything, it leads him to ask a question. Verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? If it's no small thing to stand in the presence of an earthly king of a small kingdom, then how big a thing it must be to approach the King of Kings. Who dares enter into the court of the Almighty God, the owner, the master, the sovereign of everything and everyone? Who can approach him? This is the question that King David is wrestling with. Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. This is the one who may approach God, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Now, when we're talking about clean hands and pure hearts, we're not talking about health and hygiene. You can sanitize your hands as much as you want and still have them unclean in God's eyes. You can have perfect heart health, but spiritually, your heart might be failing. Now, we're speaking here of deeper things, of spiritual truths and moral categories. The one who has clean hands, that's the one who keeps himself from evil. He doesn't join in with the works of the wicked. He doesn't engage in sin. And the one with a pure heart is just as morally clean inside as outside. They're not just somebody who does the right thing, but is right in themselves. This is the sort of person who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. This is the one who could stand in his holy place. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Now, we might think that that particular requirement is rather easy for us. After all, we don't live in a society where there's a large deal of pressure to bow down to physical idols. People usually aren't trying to get us to worship other gods. But an idol is anything that takes God's place, whether or not we think of it as a god. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's more important to you than God, it has become an idol. It's become a god to you, even if you don't think of it in that way. And no matter what society we're in, those sorts of idols are everywhere. Even things that are good become idols when they take the place of God. Indeed, most of our idols, the things that we make for ourselves, most of them are good in themselves. But they become evil when they take the place of God. Now, more obvious examples would be things like a nice house or a dream holiday or a great car. But even things such as health and family and a good career, even those good things can become an idol if we put them before God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now think of your own life. Do you find yourself choosing to serve other things before God? What are the things that you live for? Do you live for God or for something else? What occupies your mind and your thoughts? What drives you? Because if any of these things other than God are number one in your life, then you're guilty of what the Bible calls idolatry. You might not swear by these things like the ancient people swore by their false gods, but you might find yourself trusting in them nonetheless. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded and established it. How sad it is to worship what the Lord has made instead of him. What a great wickedness it is to pay no attention to the king because you're too obsessed with his treasures. So the one who keeps himself free of idols, clean hands, pure in heart, this is the one who can stand in the holy place on the holy mountain. But we've got to remember that God's ancient temple on his holy mountain in Jerusalem, that's still far less than the true place of God in heaven. And if this was the standard to be in the physical temple on earth, how much higher must the standard be to be in God's presence in the heavenly places? We can often judge whether we're good or bad, right or wrong, based on our own personal preferences, or what people around us think. But God's standard is exactly that. It's God's standard. He decides what's right and wrong. He decides what is sin or righteous. He decides what is pure and clean. And we can see God's standard everywhere. If you read the law of Moses in the Old Testament, or if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you can see that God's standard is significantly higher than any of our own. And even under that old standard, to get to the temple in Jerusalem, how many of us could reach that? And if it was so hard to reach that standard, how can any of us reach the standard to be perfect in the eyes of the perfect God in the heavenly places? Who can say that they have had clean hands and a pure heart, that they of themselves are pure and clean? How can I ascend to the holy hill? How can I enter the temple? How can I ascend into heaven? How can I be with God, in the presence of God, when I fall so far short? Because there's only ever been one man whose heart has always been pure. There's only ever been one man whose hands have always been clean, who has met the standards and the holiness that is required by the Lord. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He obeyed the law of the Lord perfectly. He never turned his heart away from the Lord or trusted in anyone else. So he is worthy to stand in the presence of God. But what good is that to us? That's nice for Jesus, but I'm still guilty. I'm still a sinner. Except that what Jesus has done, who Jesus is not just for himself, but for us. That Jesus Christ didn't live a perfect life for his own sake. Jesus didn't come to earth and bear the punishment of sin, die on the cross and rise from the dead just for himself to prove how great he is, although it does prove how great he is. He did it for us. Because the thing is, God is well aware that we are not clean enough or pure enough or holy enough to just waltz into his presence. But he loves us enough that he made a way that we could be made clean, that we can be made pure, that we can have a way to access the throne of God. And that is by Jesus Christ, by what he has done. And how do we obtain this benefit? How do we get what Jesus has done to apply to us? How clean do we have to be? How pure do we have to be before Jesus goes, "You're one of mine, I'll bring you into the throne room"? Well, actually, there's nothing we can do. We're so far gone that there's no amount of preparation we can do to make ourselves worthy of Jesus' blood. It's by the grace of God by his free gift, his free love, his free mercy, that he has made us worthy by no merit of our own. By faith, the scriptures tell us. By faith, the word of God tells us. We can receive the righteousness of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The testimony of the scripture is clear again and again and again. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be cleansed, and you will be made pure, and you will be able to enter into God's presence. Repent. Turn away from idols and sin and whatever is leading you astray from God. Turn back to God. Turn to Jesus. Believe. Accept who Jesus is. Accept what he has done. Trust it. Trust him. Turn to him. Trust in him. When we do that and nothing else, then we are covered by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That our worst sins and our vilest impurities are washed away by his blood. He's taken the punishment deserved by us. And even more than that, his righteousness, his worth to be in the presence of God, to ascend the holy hill, to ascend into the highest heaven, that righteousness, it's credited to us. God regards it as ours if we are in Christ Jesus, by believing in his name. And all of this by grace, by God's free gift. And the one who is made worthy by Jesus to ascend the hill of the Lord, what will they receive? Verse 5. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such a one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who turns away from trusting in others to trust in Jesus alone, this one is blessed. This one is vindicated by God their Savior. Blessing, that's favor from God. That's receiving good from God. The ultimate good, to be able to enter into his presence. And vindication, that though the one who trusts in Christ might suffer and face mockery and hardship in this life, in the end, they'll be proved right. They'll be vindicated. They'll be shown right because the very righteousness, the very righteousness of God is applied to them. See, God knows that we needed a Savior to be worthy of accessing his throne room. That's why it says, verse 5, that will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. In other words, he knew mankind or themselves can't be clean enough. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued in order that they might come into his presence. He has made the way into the temple. Not just an earthly temple in ancient Jerusalem, but the true heavenly temple through the living curtain who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. More than that, more than entrance into his throne room, to those who have believed in his name, God has given the right to become children of God. Not just entering in to his holy place as servants, but as children. And such is the generation of those who seek him. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and whoever opens to him, he will enter in and eat with them, and them with him. Finally, the third part of the psalm, verses 7 to 10. And here we change perspective back away from us, back to the king. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now, when this would have been recited in ancient times, as David was writing this, he was probably referring to the Ark of the Covenant, that sign of God's presence of Israel, coming into the city and being taken up to God's holy mountain, Mount Zion. David, he's addressing the gates and the doors as if they are living things. Lift up your heads, be lifted up. See, the king is coming. Not King David, but the king, the Lord, the King of kings. David, he's no glorious king. At least, he doesn't think of himself that way. He sees the Lord and goes, the Lord, the one who made all things, the God of all peoples, he is the King of glory. Make way for the Ark of his covenant. Lift up, be lifted up. Look, be encouraged, O Jerusalem. And of course, when Jesus, some 1,000 years after this was written, came to Jerusalem, he himself said, if the crowds did not shout Hosanna and glorify me, then surely the very stones of the city would cry out that the Lord has come. And even more than that, the Lord Jesus didn't just enter the earthly Jerusalem. He entered the heavenly Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven after his resurrection to take his place at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly throne room. The gates of the heavenly temple, they are lifted up as the King has come in. But while we wait to access that heavenly temple, and though it's been a long time since that earthly temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, there actually still is a temple on earth to which the Lord, the King of Glory, seeks to come in. As the writers of the New Testament remind us again and again, all those who believe in Jesus, his church, the body of Christ, they have become the temple of the living God. Together, we are built up as a worthy temple for God. And Jesus has entered in, has made his home, has made himself a throne in the heart of all those who believe in him. For Jesus, God become flesh, he is the King of Glory. And if you believe in him, then he has made his home in you. You are in the presence of God, even now, because God has come to you. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, if you've still had other things first in your life, other gods before him, then Jesus still stands at the door and knocks. He calls to the gates and doors of your heart. Be lifted up that the King of Glory may come in. The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. Allow him to set up his temple in you. The day when all is fulfilled, you shall be in his temple above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the one who has created all things, that you are the one who has established the earth upon the waters. And we acknowledge, Lord, that everything is yours. Lord, to everything you have the right. And Lord, we are sorry for ignoring that. We're sorry for living as if we and the things of this world don't belong to you. We're sorry for treating the things of this world as if they were gods. Lord, we are unclean. We are impure of heart. But Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son who is always pure and who is always clean, your Son who is able to enter into your presence, that you sent him to die on a cross and rise from the dead, that we might be cleansed and purified, so that even as he is seated at your right hand, we are seated with him next to you. And what's even more amazing, that he is with us even as we await the end of all things, even as we await the day when we might fully be in your heavenly courts. Jesus has set his throne in our hearts. Lord, may we always seek his will first and foremost, and allow him to rule in us in all things. And we pray this for the glory of your mighty name. Amen.